Well, good morning all. Dale, thank you so much and team for leading that worship. It was absolutely beautiful. And you chose some of my favourite songs and that last hymn I just rips my heart out. Beautiful. Thank you so much. Well, for those who are new this morning or just got back from holiday, you lucky things, I'm Graham and I've been speaking here for the last 2 weeks. On understanding Revelation. So this is the third one this morning. So thanks, Neville, when you're ready. My goal in looking at the book Revelation is to there's many reasons why people don't like to read the book Revelation. For some people, they don't read it because it's scary, because there's all sorts of terrible things that happen. There's wars and famines and plagues and vials of wrath being poured out and animals dying and people dying and it can be a very scary book. And I don't want to minimize that in the slightest. It clearly can be. Other people don't bother reading it because it's just confusing, because they can't make head or tail of it. And that's my concern, because I think sometimes the confusion's been self-inflicted, that we in the church have made a real mess of teaching this book. And lastly, some people don't like reading the book because they felt misled in it. And I know for me that was a bit of an issue. Can't quite see you there. For me, back in the 70s, we were all very excited about Jesus coming back. And so we often looked in the book of Revelation. And we heard, for example, about the 200 million horsemen that were going to be unleashed at the Euphrates River. And Barry Smith and Hal Lindsey and a whole bunch of others were saying, well, there's only one place on the planet that's got 200 million army in their army, and that's China. And so the Chinese are going to come flooding across the world and will take over the planet. And which I think fed a lot of people's paranoia, but of course it didn't happen, and it's never going to happen, because that's a misreading of the passage. But so for me, I thought, well, if that's the kind of stuff that Revelation's promising and we get it wrong so badly, then how do you get it right? So for me, a lot of Revelation has been a vague feeling of being misled in the book. So I don't claim to understand the whole book. I do, however, feel I've got an edge on some of the passages. And that's what I want to speak on. I'll speak on the areas that I do understand. So this morning is the third part. Let's begin with the first line. Can I take this off here? Is that all right? That's not going to work. It'll do. All right, so let's begin by looking at the promise that we're given about Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 1. First of all, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you love the Lord, then surely it's not something to avoid or ignore. And this revelation, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So we need to know what's going on. And the fact that we've got it wrong in our understanding sometimes is no excuse, and it's no reason why we shouldn't keep trying to understand it. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And then it says this: blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So I'm here to cash in on my blessing for reading it. You guys get the blessing from listening to it. But it's the only book in the Bible that has that particular promise added to it, doesn't it? So it's worth the effort. It's worth listening. All right, next one. Thanks, Neville. So I want to look at one of the scariest ones that I know, one of the scariest passages that I know in the scriptures, which is the judgment on what's called the great harlot, referred to as the great harlot. So let's read this. This is Revelation 17. So my goal this morning is to dispel some of the myths and dispel some of the needless fears regarding this particular part of the scriptures. All right. So Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations. Now, for those of us who come from a Catholic background, we may not know what to make of this verse. We may think, oh, well, this is referring to somebody somewhere, somehow. And but for those who come from a Reformed background or a Protestant background, we're in no doubt what this means. This is the Catholic Church. And so this is what I was told back in the 70s. This is the Catholic Church. And how do we know this? Well, because at the time of the Reformers, 500 years ago, there's no doubt at all the Catholic Church was murderous. And as you read through the description of Revelation, it talks about how the woman is drunk on the blood of the saints. So this is a terrible woman. This is a horrible entity. And but let's be clear on this. In the 16th century, 500 years ago, the Catholic Church was doing terrible things. Martin Luther, for example, we look back to as one of our heroes of the faith. But the only reason he was able to speak as he did was because he found this guy called Frederick the Wise, who was a German prince, who said, you go ahead. Because remember, Luther was a Catholic priest himself, who suddenly realized the church was wrong. And instead of paying money to the church to go to heaven, instead you had to trust Jesus. And that's all it was. That was the message. So stop giving money to the church, trust in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. And so he was angry about the selling of indulgences. But here's the problem. As soon as Luther began teaching this, his life was now in danger, because the church's response always was the same. If anybody disagreed with them, they were heretics and needed to be burnt at the stake. So what Luther was facing was certain death at the hands of the church for daring to say this. So what he did was he found Frederick the Wise, who was this German prince, and he said to him, I'll protect you from the armies of the Pope. So you get on and teach this message. If it's in the scriptures, you get on and teach it. I'll protect you. So Frederick the Wise became the political force that protected Martin Luther from being burnt at the stake. For those of us from an English background, that's the Germans. For those from an English background, of course, we've got our own history in the Church of England. And if you go to Christchurch, for example, you know the three great squares of Christchurch is Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley Square. And actually, a Ridley Square is actually the main square. So those three main squares in Christchurch are named after three great, great men of God, Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley. But all three of those men were Catholic bishops who realized that you're saved by trusting in Jesus rather than giving money to the church. But when they tried to teach that, they were burnt at the stake. So those three men that are commemorated in Christchurch's whole layout as a city were burnt at the stake. They died because they dared to believe the scriptures rather than believing in Jesus. And so they died as martyrs in flames. And when Henry VIII came along, he was looking for an excuse to get rid of his wife and marry another woman. So he thought, well, I'll tell you what, I'll protect you Protestants. If you go ahead and preach the gospel, I'll protect you Protestants from the Pope. So that's what happened. So it kind of worked out, this bad man got his way because he worked with some good men who were desperately trying to find freedom, religious freedom. But it was a matter of life and death. The Catholic Church was doing these terrible things 500 years ago. Now the good news is, excuse me, in 1999, the Pope began putting things right as best he could. The Catholic Church officially apologized to the Lutheran Church and said, we now see that Luther was right. We were wrong to have tried to kill him. They went to Czechoslovakia. The Pope actually went to Czechoslovakia, I think in 2000, or no, 1999, and he apologized to the Czechoslovakians because Jan Hus, who's considered one of their great heroes of the Czechoslovakian nation, he'd been burnt at the stake because he dared to believe the scriptures rather than trusting the Catholic Church. And the Pope went there and recognized that and apologized to the Czech people and said, we were wrong to have burnt your man. He was right. We were wrong. So the Catholic Church in the last 50 years has been through some dramatic turnarounds. They now acknowledge from the Second Vatican Council from 1963 that you and I can be Christians without becoming Catholics. Well, before that, 1962, they were saying anyone who doesn't belong to the Catholic Church is going to hell. So up until 1963, That's the way the Catholic Church officially taught. So you can see why the Reformers thought that this terrible woman is the Catholic Church, but clearly isn't now. Clearly isn't now. So that's my concern. Okay, well, if we hit wrong about the Catholic Church, what else are we getting wrong? Okay, so let's press on. Now, during these 500 years, this is. Could we have these lights off inside here? Is that possible? Lovely, thank you. A bit more, right down. Thank you. This is Ulbricht Dürer, who in 1498 did this picture. Can you see the angel at the top there? And this woman on a strange beast. Now, next slide, thanks, Neville, is a close-up. You can see this woman, unusual-looking woman, on this beast, and it's got these seven heads. Can you see the seven heads there with the horns on them? It looks slightly more like Dr. Seuss to me, personally. But that's, yeah. Ulbricht Dürer is doing his best. Thank you. Martin Luther's Bible, 1534. This was an illustrated Bible, and this is how they saw it then as well. So there's the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, and the woman on the back with a gold cup in her hand, you can see on the right-hand side. And, of course, that's, as they see it, Luther was thinking at the time, that is the Catholic Church. And here's all the kings of the earth bowing down to the Catholic Church, because if you didn't bow down to the Pope, then he would depose you, excommunicate you. And so that's it, you were going to hell now. So that's why the Catholic Church had such tremendous political power, because they could make the kings of the earth do whatever they wanted, or they were excommunicated. Thanks. In the 19th century, here's how the Russians saw it, in the Russian Orthodox Church. So again, you see the idea, there's the woman on the back of the animal with the seven heads, and the horns aren't quite so obvious there, mostly just the ears, aren't they? All right, next one, thanks. Fast forward to our century, this is, last century, excuse me. This is, I keep forgetting, it's the 21st century, isn't it? This is a more up-to-date version. I'm not sure where this one came from, but as you can see, there's a beast looking like a leopard with feet like a bear and so on. But the seven heads with the ten horns scattered amongst them. Thanks, next one. And this is another one. So these are more up-to-date images. But it's not a pleasant picture, is it? The woman is a harlot. She's drunk. She's on this terrible animal. And can I just tell you that in all those pictures, though, every single one of those pictures is inaccurate. They're all wrong. And they're all wrong because they simply haven't read the text properly. And what they've done is they've carried on the tradition and artwork, which is that when you come to the seven heads, you scatter the horns amongst the heads. So they always do that. Every picture I've ever seen of this woman or of these beasts, they're all wrong. Because the text is crystal clear that the ten horns are only on one head. They're not scattered at all. They're all on the last head. And that's my excitement, because that's the day we're living in. We're living in the time of the seventh head of the dragon, of the beasts, and of the ten horns. So that's our day. So that's pretty exciting. Thank you. Thanks, Neville. Oh, what's happened here? Oh, here you go. All right, so here's my presupposition for reading the book of Revelation. Paul tells us, Romans 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And when he says, what advantage has the Jew, the Greek word perisos means literally, what superabundance has the Jew? And he says, great in every respect. First of all, that they're entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, here's the problem. This book of Revelation, it's not a Gentile book, it's a Jewish book. And that's our mistake right there. Because we've thought it can mean whatever we think, because and we're Gentiles and we're educated. We've got universities, we've got theological colleges, and so obviously we're going to get it right. Well, right there is your mistake. Right there you're guaranteed you're always going to get it wrong, which is why the church has got it wrong for the last 500 years. Okay, next one, thanks. You see, the Jews had an advantage on us all. When John was writing this wonderful, wonderful book, the book of Revelation, he was writing it to a people who were either Jewish, who were followers of Jesus, because remember the whole early church was initially Jewish. The 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, they were all Jewish. And yes, there were Gentiles in the crowd that came to listen to them, who joined the church soon after, but they were all Gentiles who'd been hanging out with the Jews. That's why they're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And yes, from then on, as Paul went on and preached the gospel right through Asia Minor, during this, the 50s to 60 AD, went right through Asia Minor, went right through into Greece, and right up to Rome. Yes, the gospel got to the Gentiles, but the church was initially led by Jewish-trained leaders. Excuse me. Every leader that Paul trained, he was teaching them how to think Jewishly. The book of Corinthians, for example, just think about that. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Then he goes on to say, look at the nation of Israel, because everything that happened to them is going to happen to you. So he's writing to Gentiles saying, you need to learn from Jewish history, because every single mistake they ever made, you're going to make. And we have. I find it quite amazing, but every single mistake the Jews made when they came out of Egypt and walked through the wilderness, every single one of them the church has historically done. We've even made golden calves without recognizing it. But we've done a lot, because we didn't bother learning the lesson from the Jewish history. And as a result, we don't understand Revelation, because we've missed all the images, we've missed all the patterns, we've missed all the symbols, because this was a Jewish book. All right? So the Jews had a superabundance of advantage on us, because they understood the symbols of Revelation. They understood the history of Revelation. They understood the setting of Revelation. For example, there's seven trumpets in Revelation. Why would that be? Think Jewishly. Every Jewish child would have known the story of seven trumpets. Jericho. How did they overcome this incredible great city that was withstanding their taking of the promised land? The city of Jericho was the only obstacle in their way. And they had to march around the city and blow trumpets. And on the seventh blast, on the seventh day, the walls all came down. So what to us seems kind of odd. Well, they seven trumpets, whatever, loud noise. To a Jew, even a toddler in the first century would have gone, whoa, seven trumpets. They would get it. This is the coming down of all the walls of the planet. The kingdom of God is coming onto the planet. We're going to take over the planet. Because remember, Jericho withstood the Jewish invasion of the promised land. So what to us is just an odd thing with a strange number, seven. Why seven? Why not eight? Why not 10? Why not 13? Why not four? Why seven? Because it's Jewish history being outworked. And all these things that happened to the Jews, Paul says, everything that happened to the Jews was an example for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay, next one, thanks. So let's pray for revelation now regarding this woman, okay? Father, I thank you that you have no favorites. Lord, you said the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. So we pray for revelation this morning. We pray for each one of us, Lord, whatever it is we're misunderstanding. Lord, pull down our misunderstandings and establish your truth in our hearts. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, Neville. All right. So this is the judgment of the great harlot. Okay. So let's press on. Next one. Thanks. Just to illustrate the point, here's a beautiful forest, and as you look at this picture, you can see these two great mountains, these two great massive mountains in the middle of this forest, right? That's the picture. Next one, thanks. But what if you weren't up on that vantage point and you couldn't see the big picture? What if instead you were down in the middle of the forest and all you could see was this tree? It's a really interesting tree, isn't it? I think it's an oak, but it's a beautiful tree. But notice, if you're standing right up close to the tree, you simply can't see the rest of the forest. You know, it's an old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees, right? I've always liked that, because I think it's so often in our lives, we can't see the big picture, because we're so up close to a one tree, we can't see what's going on. Okay, next one, thanks. But if we can get a vantage point, we get to see, actually, there's two mountains in the middle of this forest. And I wanted to suggest to you this morning, this is a good illustration of the book of Revelation. Because the moment we see Revelation 17, oh no, there's this horrible woman on this horrible animal, boom, we're in front of a tree. And I want to say, let's step back for a minute, because I want to say, actually, there are two women that we need to understand. And if we don't understand the second woman, this first woman won't make sense at all. Next one, thanks. So who's the second woman in Revelation we need to understand beside the harlot? That's for you to answer. Who's the second woman? There's the harlot, who's called Great Babylon, or Mystery Babylon. Who's the second woman? The bride, yeah. Who is called? What's her name? No. What's the name of the second woman, the bride of Christ? All right, next text. Look at this. We'll start with this passage, okay? Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay, next one. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, so in understanding Babylon, we'll never get anywhere if we don't understand Jerusalem. Because it's a tale of two cities. These two magnificent, extraordinary, mysterious, wonderful in the sense of producing wonder, cities. But New Jerusalem, what's that? What is New Jerusalem? Is that, I mean, are you expecting to see a great set of tower block buildings coming down out of heaven? Is that the bride of Christ? Is that what she's like? No, so what do we know about New Jerusalem? Look what it says in the first bit. His bride has made herself ready, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So who is New Jerusalem? The saints. Yeah. It's you and me. We are New Jerusalem. That's us. We're New Jerusalem. So it says in Hebrews, it says, for you have come, past tense, to New Jerusalem. That's where we've come to. But why? Because we're citizens of the city. That's us. So when we start thinking that Babylon, therefore, is going to be some great conglomerate city, I mean, in America right now, the most favorite teaching of Babylon, they've got away from the Catholic Church, and now they're saying it's Iraq. When Saddam Hussein was in power, and he was trying to rebuild ancient Babylon, he was making all these bricks with his own name on it. He was a very humble man, Saddam Hussein, and he was trying to rebuild Babylon. And so all the American writers come out, oh, it's coming, Babylon's coming. I think, no, it's not. Saddam Hussein is a very petty tyrant, who's got some terrible, terrible habits of gassing people and stuff, but he doesn't come close to Babylon. He's part of it, but he's not all of it. Okay, so let's press on. So the two women are, one is called a harlot, and the other is called a bride. One is called Babylon, the other is called Jerusalem. So the best way of understanding Babylon is by looking at both women and comparing the two. And since you and I belong to one of those women, since you and I are together, we make up that woman, that should give us much better ideas as to who is Babylon. So let's look at these two. Thanks, Neville. So I'm going to ask you some questions that we'll go through step by step. Okay, so these are the questions I'm going to ask you. First of all, the harlot submits to who? The bride submits to who? Okay, next one. The harlot is clothed in various clothes. The bride is clothed in... Okay, next one. The harlot is filled with which spirit? The bride is filled with which spirit? Next one. The destiny. These two women have two very, very different destinies. So where does the harlot go? Where does the bride go? Next one. And the essential question, and the one I want to apply most of all this morning is which... Or who are they glorifying? Who does the harlot glorify? Who does the bride glorify? Because that's the one that I think really comes close to home for you and me. Okay, thank you. Thanks, Neville. Yeah. So clothe them. Oh, first of all, submission. Sorry, let's deal with the first one. Who does the harlot submit to? Anyone with money. Anyone with the money. Now, let me be clear on this. I'm not therefore vilifying women who make a living as sex workers. My wife and I took in a young woman in Wellington who was a sex worker. Her name was Rachel, and we looked after her for years. She had a baby, and so we used to look after her baby while she went down onto the streets to earn a living. And we felt so sorry for her and so sorry for her baby's situation that we took her baby in, because she was literally leaving the baby alone while she went down to ply her trade. And we couldn't stomach that, so we began to look after the baby. And we talked to her many times about Jesus. We love her dearly to this day. Her children grew up with her. She lives in Melbourne now. And our children, one of my children, Lily, lives in Melbourne. And she still sees Rachel, our friend. She still goes and has dinner with her. Rachel has now left the game. She's left that. And she's now trying to earn a living through retraining and doing other work. She still hasn't come to Jesus yet. But we love her dearly. So let's be clear on this. What I'm saying is not to vilify anybody who finds himself in this position or who chooses this lifestyle. I don't believe it's right, but I do believe that God loves harlots. I believe God loves every single one of us without the slightest possible partiality or shadow of doubt. Jesus loves all of us. But the hard facts are that the harlot will accept anyone who's got the money. Now, who does the bride submit to? The bridegroom, Christ. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Now, this has been a major challenge for the church over the years, because what was Martin Luther saying? Don't submit to the church, submit to Jesus. Don't trust the words of the church, trust the words of Jesus as read in the scriptures. That was his message. When Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley were burnt at the stake in England, what was their message? We're not going to submit to the Catholic Church. We will only submit to Jesus. We will submit to God and the Word of God. So that was the issue, was who do you submit to? Now, I have to say that over the last year, I've been in ministry 40 years, I've seen many stupid, stupid teachings in the church where they're saying, and not here, please to say. And you know I love Mick. So, no, he's not teaching submission to the church. But what we should all be teaching, all be learning and studying and making sure we're always faithful to, is we're only submitting to Jesus. So when you're listening to me this morning, I'm glad you're listening so attentively. But with all my heart, I'm praying, actually, I hope you're listening for the voice of Jesus through me. Because if all you're doing is following me, thinking, well, Graham's got a great idea, let's follow him, you're deluded. If, on the other hand, you're saying, but it is what the scripture says, it's what Jesus is saying, it's what's here in the text, and you're submitting to that, fine. So this matter of Babylon or Jerusalem comes down to every human heart, you know, every time we listen to somebody speak. Who am I submitting to? The voice of Jesus through this person? Or just anybody, because he's got the money, or he's got the power, or he's got the microphone? Okay, next one, thanks. Clothed in. So, thanks, Neville. Okay, here's the passage from Revelation 17. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations. Which woman is that? Babylon the Great. That's it, thank you. Okay, the next one. However, in Revelation 19, the other woman says it's given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Who's that woman? Thanks. New Jerusalem, yeah. It's not a hard quiz, okay? Now, can I just point out one little thing on this, though? Notice her fine linen is the righteous acts. You know, the harlot is doing certain things because she's giving herself to pleasure, but the bride is giving herself to do certain things. Dale, I loved your word. You apologized for this rant this morning. It wasn't a rant. That was a wonderful exhortation. And it fired my heart up even hearing you say it. And I thought, that's such a good word. That is such a good word. Because when we come to worship, it's a righteous act. by you guys coming this morning to even be here. It's a righteous act that you've done. When these guys got up and played, that was a righteous act they were doing. And when you entered and you began to sing to the Lord and began to worship the Lord and you raised your hands, those are all righteous acts. You see, our faith is not something we just think of and believe and stay at home. Our faith is something that we commit to and we walk in and we act and we live differently. And yes, it starts with the heart. Yes, it starts with repentance. But it's supposed to always come out in what we do, how we live. So it's a righteous act of the saints. Okay, next one, thanks. Filled with which spirit? Okay, the first text. Revelation 18. Now, as you can see, I'm rushing through these passages by simply picking out some of the passages. But I hope when you've, today, if what I'm doing is stirring you, stimulating you, exciting your interest, then I hope when you go home today, you start reading from the last four or five chapters of Revelation. That you start from about chapter 17, and you read about Babylon, and then you carry on into 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and you just read the rest of the book. So let's read the last chapters of Revelation. Because I'm just picking out some of the headlines for you, okay? But here's one. Filled with what spirit? Oh, sorry, can we go back one? And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit." Every unclean spirit. You see, the harlot submits to everybody with money. She's filled with every unclean spirit. So that means every system on the planet that has an unclean spirit behind it is part of Babylon. So it's so much bigger. I mean, when people say, "Oh, the Catholic Church," I say, "Well, yeah, okay, there was a hateful spirit in the Catholic Church, which they're getting rid of." But Babylon is way, way, way bigger than that. She's the repository of every unclean spirit on the planet. That means the spirit that motivates every cult, every sect, every false belief on the system. The spirit of secularism, the spirit of consumerism, the spirit of whatever religion you want to think of. It's every unclean spirit on the planet. Okay, so that's who? Babylon the Great. Next one. John chapter 7, verse 38, 39, Jesus said, "He who believes," or "she who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So what spirit fills the bride? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, thanks, Neville. So we see the contrast again, don't we, between the spirits that motivate these two different women. So it's fine for you. When we sang this morning, "Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place. Fill this atmosphere. Fill me. Fill me." What you're really saying is, I want to be the bride. I don't want to be the harlot. I want to be the bride. Okay, next one, thanks. Destiny. What's the destiny of these two women? Thanks. "And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire." That's why I can be so sure about the 10 horns. Because the 10 horns don't manifest until the final day, just before the judgment. And it says these 10 horns are 10 kingdoms or 10 great powers that will unite in the last hour before the Messiah returns, before Jesus returns. So all those images we saw of the woman on the beast with the head all the horns scattered, they were all wrong. That's why I could be so confident about this. Because the 10 horns are speaking of the last powers. But Babylon will be destroyed. Thank you. That's Babylon the Great. How about the woman? The other woman, excuse me. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride." So where does New Jerusalem end up? From verse 1. In the new heaven and new earth. It's clear, isn't it? Very different destinies. Okay, last one. Thank you. Now, this is the one that I mentioned earlier, and I want to just draw out a little bit, if you can just bear with me for a few more minutes. Glorifying who? So let's go back. Neville, thanks. Go back to Babylon. Oh, no, sorry. Press on. First text, yeah. We're looking at Babylon. Here's Revelation 18, verse 7. "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow and will never see mourning.' So who's she glorifying? Herself. Yeah, and that's, thanks Neville, Babylon the Great. Next one. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And that is New Jerusalem. Thank you. So the mark of Babylon the Great is she's glorifying herself. The mark of the bride is she's trying to glorify God. Huge difference. We'll look at that in one more minute. Thank you. Now, what John is quoting is a passage from Isaiah. Next one, thanks. Because this is what Isaiah said to ancient Babylon. And this is what John is repeating 600 years later, 700 years later, when he prophesies to Babylon the Great, the mysterious Babylon. But here's what Isaiah said, speaking to the city or the Babylonian Empire in about 600 BC. Now hear then, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly, one day, loss of children and widowhood. Now notice what Babylon is saying, I am, and there's no one besides me. That's the hallmark of Babylon the Great. Now, this is where the temptation comes for us as Christians, is because we often get into the temptation of thinking, well, now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm going to a church, and a church that we go to is so great, there's no one like us. And we can easily be drawn into a cult-like feeling of, I am, and there's none besides me. The hallmark of the Catholic Church up until 1963 was exactly that. I am, and there's no one besides me. And I shall not know widowhood or loss of children. The Catholic Church used to boast of the fact that they were the only ones on the planet that Jesus was coming back for. And they said, there's no one else on the planet except us. And we're never going to lose our children. They repented of that in 1963 when they said, no, anyone trusting in Jesus is part of the church. But that was the official teaching of the Catholic Church up until 1963. It's still the official teaching of the Mormons. You ask a Mormon, and they'll say, yes, we are the only true church of God on the planet. What they're saying is, I am, and there's no one besides me. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and you say to them, so what's the true church? Our group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, is the only true church on the planet. That's how cults work. Every one of them says, I am, and there's no one besides me. Now, I've heard, however, in the Pentecostal churches, some of these same things. God moves in the church, there's wonderful times. Next thing people are saying, isn't this great? We're the only church that gets it right. And at that moment, what are they saying? I am, and there's no one besides me. At that moment, they're switching from being Jerusalem to becoming Babylon. And it's only a matter of time until that church, whatever that church is, that's boasting and glorifying herself, it's only a matter of time until she falls over and the church splits. So, thank you. So why the two women? Now, this is my last point. Sorry, I've gone on a bit, haven't I? Are you doing okay? Can you handle 5 more minutes? I forgot this bit. You can do it? Okay, why the two women? Thank you. Because in Jewish thinking, there were two women who were personified two attitudes. And this is all just from the book of Proverbs, okay? The first one is the woman of wisdom. Wisdom has built her house, she has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine, she has set her table, she has sent out her maidens, she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To whom he lacks understanding, she says, come eat of my food and drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your folly and live. So wisdom, the simple attitude of wisdom, is saying there's a better way to live. Don't be foolish. So the Jews got used to the idea this attitude of fearing God first, living God's way, was like a woman saying, come and eat of my banquet. Okay, next one, thanks. Thanks, Neville. Yeah. One more. Oh, go back one. Go back one more. Where's the other one gone? Oh, there. No, back one. Next one. Next one on, sorry. There it is. Thank you. The other woman is folly. Foolishness. So one woman is wisdom, one woman is foolishness. And here's the description of the woman of folly. She's boisterous. Notice she sits in the high places too. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat of the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight, tempting them, saying, whoever is naive, let them turn in here. She's saying the same thing. Don't go the way of wisdom, come my way. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know the dead are there, her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So we see then that these two women that all of human history will end up in actually goes back to two attitudes that every one of us chooses every day. Remember what Jesus said? Everyone who hears my words but doesn't do them is like a man who builds his house on sand. When the floods come, storms come, it'll collapse. But then he said, but whoever hears my words and does them, he's a wise man, and what's he doing? Building his house on a rock. So Jesus was referring to wisdom and folly, wisdom and foolishness, all the way through his teachings. And the Jews of the first century understood that. They understood these two women. This is the hallmark of these two women. And they manifest ultimately in these two cities, Jerusalem or Babylon. So that's my message. You had a question at the back there. Oh, sorry, that's all in Proverbs, excuse me. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 9. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Yeah. Yeah, so if you just read the first chapters of Proverbs, you'll see the references to the two women again and again and again. And that's why I'm saying the book of Revelation, it's so important we come from a Jewish perspective, because the Jews understood there are these two women in the first place. They understood that one woman is foolishness, one woman is wisdom. And if you live one way, you end up going to a city that's like that. Okay, so the last slide then, thank you, is just, okay, so this morning we've looked at the forest, but I hope in looking at the forest now of Revelation, you remember these two mountains. Remember the two women. And that every decision you make every day is deciding which woman do I belong to. Am I being wise, trusting the Lord, fearing the Lord, submitting to him, trying to glorify him, filled with the Holy Spirit? Or am I like the other woman who will submit to anybody, as long as they've got the money or the power, who will glorify herself, who doesn't care how she lives? And that's the attitude of folly. Of foolishness. All right? So can we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that I may have been faithful in my declaring of your word. I pray, Lord, for everyone here this morning, that any place I've been inaccurate or wrong, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you'll help my friends see that and understand where I've been wrong. But in every passage where I've been right, every thought where I've been right, I pray you'll confirm it to their hearts. Lord, that each one of us may be taught by you. Each one of us may become excited with what you've said to us in the scriptures through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lois.